Good evening, everybody. Shmuel Plotz are coming at you live. Live, I say, from Cincinnati, Ohio, from Gulf Manor Synagogue and its School of Jewish Studies. So nice to have all of you here. Last time we checked in with Chicago and sheerenjoyment.org, there were 7,200 of you. The Chen Yirbu, and may all of you increase in number, and may we all continue to learn Torah and do mitzvahs. It's really a pleasure to be here. Let's get started. I did a tremendous amount of preparation for this class. I usually do. But a lot of Gemaras tonight, people. A lot of Agadata. This is where the Rishonim get their materials from. If you ever wondered, wow, Rashi quotes a Midrash. Wow, Rashi quotes a Gemara. Well, tonight, you're going to see it inside. And even if you don't have the Gemara inside, don't worry about it. I'll still do the reading, but I will give you the citation, and you'll be able to find it yourselves later on this evening and throughout the week. And that'll be your homework assignment, to look over the materials that we're going to do tonight. So let's get right into it. If you recall, Shlomo sent Binayahu, his assistant, his right-hand man, to fetch Yoav. Yoav, when he heard, you know, terrible stuff's going on to the team, you know, we got Evyatar, he's been banished, and Adoniyahu was put to death. Yoav is going, not looking good, not looking, prognosis not good. I don't like this. And before you know it, take a look, we'll just read it in English. So I'm sure we did this last week, although I don't recall writing down where we ended. Did I write that down? Oh my, usually I do. Thought I did. At all events, last time we met, Yoav fled to the tabernacle. So let's go ahead and see verse 28. If you have a Tanakh in front of you, we're in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 28. I'll keep it in English for time's sake, economy's sake, and because we already did it. So verse 28. And the tidings came to Yoav. The news, the Shmuah, came to Yoav, for Yoav had turned after Adoniyo. He was, after all, part of that rebellion. And after Avshalom, he did not turn. Tom will be talking about that. Why even mention it? I mean, if he's not liable for that, then don't even raise it. I mean, just say, you know, he was turning after Adoniyo. That's all you got to say. Why add more? Maybe we'll get to that tonight. So he had turned and followed Adoniyo, but after Avshalom he did not follow, and Yoav fled into the tabernacle of God, and he took hold of the horns of the altar. And we're going to see in our Gemara, we have two Gemaras we're going to see tonight. One's in Sanhedrin, one is in Makos. We're going to see what he was thinking when he did this. Excuse me, what's the big deal? What is going on? Why are you holding on to the horns of the altar? How is that supposed to help you? Verse 29. And so it was told to King Solomon that Yoav fled into the tabernacle of God, and behold, he is by the altar. And Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Yoiada, saying, go, fall upon him. Lech pigabo, go hit him. You know, kill him is really what it means. Attack him. Slay him. Verse 30. So we'll do the English translation of the verses, and then we're going to unpack it by seeing the Gemaras in a moment. Verse 30. So Benaiah came to the tabernacle of God, and he, Benaiah, said to Yoav, thus said the king, come forth. And he, Yoav, said, no, for I will die here. And Benaiah brought back word to the king, saying, thus spoke Yoav, and thus he answered me. And by the way, bank those last couple of words. V'cho anani, because the translation is, as the Judaica Press has it, and thus he answered me. How do we know that's what it means? Because the verb la'anot is, root, and it's also got lamed hey at the end. The three letters are ayin nun hey, so it's a pegronit and a lamed hey. If you know grammar, you know what I'm talking about. If you don't, then take the grammar class that we offer. But you got to come live for that here in Cincinnati. It's free. Okay, so where do you see, by the way, where do you see usage of the word anani? And so the answer is, well, you clearly see it in the verse, anani bamerchavka. Right? I must have written that down. I got a little chest cold, sorry. Yeah, minameitza karasi ka. Pasuk in Tehillim, Psalms 118, verse 5, min hametzar, from the depths, karasi ka, I called out to God. Anani, he answered me, anani bamerchav ka. That same ka that I called out to, the same God that I called out to, is the one who answered me with great breath. B-R-E-A-D-T-H, breath, with great beneficence, with great blessing, with great breitkeit, Yiddish, you know, just an enormous opening up of the hands of bounty, and that's how he answered me. But that's the translation. Anani means who ana oti. He answered me. And that gets contracted down to anani. Anani, 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 ba'merchavka. Boy, I'm not going to be performing on stage anytime soon with this cold. But you get the idea that Karabach tune comes into play, comes in handy. Anani ba'merchavka. A little biblical parallelism going on. All right? Menametza karasi ka. Anani ba'merchavka. So the word ka comes up at the esnachta, in the middle of the pasuk, and also at the very end. So you got that balancing, that parallelism going on. Okay, I'm saying all that because Artsko is going to mistranslate that. They're going to say that anani means I answered him. Well, how would you say I answered him in Hebrew? Ani aniti, right? It's a lamed hey verb, so it's got to have that E sound, aniti. Ani aniti lo. So he would have said, ko amar v'cho aniti. So he said, and so I answered. But that, I just don't get art scroll. That is a very, very sloppy bit of translation. I'm not condemning them. It's not Lashon Hara. I'm pointing out, I mean, but don't start throwing that at me, people. I mean, when people look at translations and they feel it's written and it's, you know, it's black letters on white paper. Oh, this is sacred. Well, often it is. I mean, it's sacred, but unless it's mistranslated. If it's not translated correctly, there's nothing sacred about it. You got to at least get translation down. Then you can darshan all you want. The Judaica press gets it right. So he said, and so he answered me. Okay? So that's what's going on in verse 30. Verse 31, we're going to do the whole thing, and then we'll see the Talmud. Verse 31, so the king said to him, do as he said, and fall upon him, meaning kill him, and bury him, that you may take away the innocent blood which you have shed from me and from my father's house. And that God shall return his blood upon his own head, that he fell upon two men more righteous and better than he, and slew them with the sword, and my father didn't know it. Avner, the son of Ner, captain of the host of Israel, and Amasa, the son of Yeser, captain of the host of Judah. And their blood shall return upon the head of Joab, and upon the head of his seed forever, but upon David and upon his seed, and upon his house, and upon his throne, there shall be peace forever from God. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up, fell upon him, slew him, and he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. And that's really what we're going to be dealing with tonight. Those five verses, well, there's a lot there. So let's get right to it. Let's get right to it, and we'll see the Gemara in, well, we could start with either one. The one in Makos is the shorter one, And I'm thinking maybe that might be a way to start, because if you start with Marcos, then we will kind of complete that. And so let's start with Marcos then. And if you have the Gemara Marcos, you'll find this in chapter 2 in the Talmud, and usually you got to give you the page. Page is Yud Beis Amud Aleph, 12a, page 12a, and if you have the Art Scroll translation, and I'm working off of that because it's not a half-bad translation when it's accurate, when they translate properly. I'm kibitzing. They have a lot of footnotes, and I have no problems with this particular one. Let's get right to it. 12a, little one. If you have it, good. If not, we'll get right to it. Since the Mishnah mentioned Yoav, the son of Tzeruiah, the Gemara continues with a discussion of his death, which bears some relevance to the general topic of this chapter, the exile of killers. The Gemara begins with an abbreviated quote from the Mishnah, Nigmar Dino, if his sentence was passed. Okay. Amar Rav Yehuda Marav. Rav Yehuda said the name of Rav, Shtei Taryot Tar Yoav Vososha. Yoav committed two errors at that time when Shlomo sent Benayo to execute him. And I'll read the footnotes just for completion's sake, because I want everybody to be on the same page. When David gave over the throne to Solomon just before he died, he commanded Shlomo to kill Yoav for having years earlier killed two righteous men, Avner ben Ner and Amasa ben Yeser. Okay, so you see right there, just to remind us, Yoav is being commanded, he has been, he's got a death penalty on his head. David on his deathbed says to Shlomo, I want you to take care of him. He killed two men, I knew nothing, I never allowed it, I didn't approve it, he went and killed two people, no way that's going to stand, and he's in for a very, very lively Gehenna if he doesn't pay for it now. You better kill him now. This is the kind of the rabbinical way to understand it. You better kill him now, otherwise his punishment in the next world is going to be severe. Let him deal with the severity now in this world, and he'll have less to answer for in the next. So David sanctions the hit on Yoav, and Shlomo sends Benayo. We continue. As it is written in the verse, he committed two errors. What were they? Vayonis Yoav el Hashem. He ran to the tent of Hashem. Vayachazek b'karnas l'mizbeach. And he grabbed onto the horns of the altar. So this is hopefully good. This will give us an explanation as to why he's holding on to the horns of the altar. And the Talmud, the Art Scroll Talmud rabbi, the editor writes, Yoav hoped to be saved from his sentence in accordance with the law that the top of the altar gives sanctuary to a murderer. How do you see that? Where do you know that the top of the altar gives sanctuary to a murderer? So there's a footnote there, footnote 5. Footnote 5 is as follows. The verse in Exodus chapter 21, verse 14, states, in regard to a murderer, from beside my altar you shall take him to die. So the Gemara in Yuma 85a infers from this verse that the murderer may be taken only from beside the altar, that is, when he comes to offer sacrifice, but not from on the altar. Okay, from beside the altar, you take him and you execute him. But what if he is on the altar? Okay, the top of the altar gives sanctuary to a murderer, not the side of the altar. And apparently he made a big mistake, amazingly. I mean, just when he's going there to get some sanctuary, to get a little bit of respite from the decree, he blows it. He forgets his Torah study, and he thinks, oh, I'll just hold on to the horns, and that'll do it for me. I'll be happy with that. No, you got to get, I don't know how to do it, but you got to get on top of the altar, okay? Yeah, okay, get on top of the altar. That's what gives sanctuary to a murderer. Okay? If you stay on the side, you're not going to get any protection. Okay, however, ta'ar she'eno kol eid elagago, v'utafas bekarnosav. He made a mistake, for only the altar's roof protects. She'eno kol eid elagago, the only thing that protects, kolate, literally, I guess today means to absorb, leklot means to absorb, from which you get klita, you know, the absorption center in Israel, and so on, kolate, it absorbs. But over here, it doesn't just mean to absorb. We're not talking about bounty towels. We're talking about whether or not he's going to be able to get any kind of effective protection. And you only get that if you're on top of the altar, on the roof, it says. But he grabbed the horns and the horns only, and that's not good enough. Ta'a, also he made another mistake. She'enu kol et ele mizbach beis olamim. V'utafas mizbech shel shilah. Only the altar of the permanent temple protects. But he made the mistake of grabbing the altar of Shiloh. He ran into Shiloh, and he thought that Shiloh is going to be able to offer protection. It's not true. Only the permanent Beis HaMikdash would. Now, that wasn't around. That had not yet been built. So what do we do with that idea? What was he thinking anyway? Footnote 6. The temple had not yet been built at this time. Previously, there had been a tabernacle in the city of Shiloh, which had served as the place of communal sacrifice. Okay? But the altar there did not have the unique status of the altar in the permanent temple built later by Solomon in Jerusalem. See Rashi. However, at the time of the incident with Yoav, the tabernacle at Shiloh had already been destroyed. Therefore, Rashi corrects the text to read, Shel Bama, of the Bama altar that stood before the ark in Jerusalem until the temple was built. Therefore, according to Rashi, he was standing in front of the Aron Kodesh in the holy city in Jerusalem, because the temple had not yet been built. Okay. So you have an unbuilt temple, and you have a destroyed tabernacle at Shiloh. So where did he go? He ran to the altar, which was next to the Aron Kodesh, the holy ark, in Jerusalem. Okay, so that's where he is. Make a note of that. All right, let's see. Make a little note, and we'll continue. Good. Abaya points out another mistake. Abaya omer bahan nami mitata. Abaya says, in this also you have made a mistake. Ta sheinu kol eid elakohen va'avodah biyadav v'huzaraya. He made a mistake because it's only a Kohen performing the service who's protected. He wasn't a Kohen. Again, she'eno kol eid elakohen va'avodah biyadav. The only one who gets protection is a temple priest, and he's actually doing the avodah, the service. V'huzaraya. But Yoav was a zar. He was a stranger. He was a non-Kohen. Well, a non-Kohen does not get protection. What was he thinking? Okay, let's take a look at two footnotes. Footnote 7. We do learn, however, an important lesson from this discussion relevant to exile. If a Kohen is in the midst of performing service atop the altar, he is temporarily protected from the Goel Hadam. If he did an act of manslaughter, he accidentally killed somebody, and he's on top of the altar, then he's got protection from the Redeemer of blood, the family member who has the legal right to kill him, excuse me, because of the act of manslaughter. Frankly, I have a lot of learning to go. I don't understand why we have a Goel Adam. I don't understand that concept. I always thought that we just have a Sanhedrin, and that's it. Over here, you have a person who's able to kill, and it's an accident. It was an accident that triggered the whole thing, that you're going to kill him on purpose. It's an unusual piece of Torah that requires a lot of time on my part. Okay, at all events, if a Kohen, again, is in the midst of performing service atop the Mizbeach, the altar, he is temporarily protected from the redeeming family member, the avenging family member, and he cannot be harmed. Okay? And now there's yet another footnote over here in the Art Scroll, and it's called Insights. And here it is. It would seem that Yoav erred in yet another principal matter. He thought that a refuge is effective even for intentional murder, while actually only inadvertent murderers can save themselves in refuges. Right. I mean, the Arei Miklat is meant only for those who kill b'shogeg by accident. They do manslaughter. You know, you get behind the wheel and there's an accident and you're driving and you sadly you hit somebody. Maybe never know from it and the person passes away. Well, that's just the saddest thing in the world. But you didn't intend to do it unless you got some craziness going on. He's your enemy. The vast, vast majority of times are car accidents ending in fatalities. There was no intent to hurt anybody. It's what we call an accident. Now over here, Avner wasn't killing these two guys by accident. He was killing him on purpose. Well, you kill somebody on purpose, you can't run to some Arei Miklat. You better stand justice in front of the Beis Din. What kind of talk is that? What was Yoav even thinking? He kills two people, and he says, you know, I'm going to run away, and I'm going to try to get refuge. Well, how are you going to do that? You did homicide, not manslaughter. Get the difference, guys? Homicide is homicide. You're killing somebody with intent. And manslaughter, there is no intent. Big, big difference. So it would seem that Yoav made a mistake in yet another principle. He thought that a refuge is effective even for intentional murder. Well, actually, only inadvertent murderers can save themselves in these refuges. However, upon reflection, this was not an error, writes Art Scroll. The source for the refuge status of the altar is a verse which explicitly speaks of intentional murder, indicating that the altar shields even intentional murderers. See the Shulchan Aruch, see the Rambam, and the Mishnah Lechem, the Melech there, and so on. Well, that is certainly of great interest. Okay, the altar, the Mizbeach, shields even intentional murders. Okay, wow, another big wow moment. All right, very good. We're getting some wows over here. And by the way, that really is it for Gemara Makkos over there. Okay? All right? That's what we have over there. And we're going to continue on. Let's see the Gemara in Sanhedrin. Are you with me, everybody? Is everybody out there? Are you all alive and paying attention? Good. Very good. So let's continue. There's a discussion of the Gemara in Sanhedrin 48. Memchas Amud Beis. And if you have the Art Scroll, it's 48b, 3, little 3 in the translation. That's 48, page 48b, little 3. Or 48b to the third, if you will. And there's some discussion about what happens when a person is executed. If he's executed by the king of Israel, well then, his possessions get turned over to the king. But if he gets punished with death by the Beis Din, by the Sanhedrin, then they don't take his stuff. Instead, it goes to the children of the executed. Okay? So the Gemara starts off and says, hold on, leave us over there. And let me just see if we can skip. All right. Good. Let's go over to 48b4. Upper left-hand corner, The Gemara expounds, and he was holding on to the altar, according to this, in order to briefly prolong his life. Okay? He didn't really care about his possessions and who was going to inherit them. He just wanted to live an extra few minutes. And so he gets into this very, very long discussion with Benayahu. They have a whole court case. It's fascinating that we have a tradition of this court case. This is like bringing down the transcript. So let's go ahead and see what there is to see. The Gemara expounds some other verses dealing with the events leading up to Yoav's execution. 48b in Gemara Sanhedrin. Vayashav Benayahu es ha-melech davar le'emar. Yoav refused to heed Benayahu's command, right, to leave the altar. And so the pasuk says, Vayashav Benayahu es ha-melech davar le'emar. Benayahu brought back word to the king saying, Ko diber Yoav b'chol anani. So spoke Yoav, and thus did he answer me. Ignore the artscroll. The artscroll says, thus did I answer him. That's just a little sloppiness on their part. Thus did he answer me. Amar Lehi, in the exchange to which the verse alludes, Yoav, who's in the witness box, says to Benayahu, actually he's in the, I guess you could say that, he's at the altar. He's in the witness box getting ready for his trial. Yoav says to Benayahu, Zil emale tarte lo taved b'hai gavra. Go and tell, meaning go and tell King Solomon, you can't do both things to me. You can't both execute me and allow the curses to fall upon my head. That's just not cricket. I'm either going to get killed and I'll suffer the pain of that, and then I'm going to be purified, or I'm going to do what I can to not get executed, and then I'll take the curses on my head. But if you're going to kill me, well, then go ahead and kill me, but I'm not going to also have curses to have to deal with in this world and the next world. I'm going to have one less thing to deal with in the next world. So you better get your act straight. So Yoav spoke, and thus did he answer me. A very long back and forth. We're going to see it in a moment. And it starts. Yoav says, listen, you want to kill me? All right. Then take for yourselves the curses that your father uttered against me. Okay? Again, there had been a lengthy conversation between the two of them. And over here, Yoav, the Torah records, scripture records that Yoav replied to Benayahu only very, rather tersely. He said, no, I'm going to die over here. But we're going to see the Gemara here in Sanhedrin. It is much, much more. There's much, much more to it than just merely saying, no, I'm going to just die over here. He truly, they had a very long chat. We're going to see it in a minute. Okay? All right. The Gemara now fills in the missing dialogue between Yoav and Benayahu, and that's Rashi's interpretation. And he's talking about himself in the third person when he says, Ahu b'hai gavra. You can't do both things to that man. Because, you know, it was just a nice way of, like, you know, maybe in the third person, kind of like when I say, we. Yeah, we went on the road and we went to Chicago yesterday. Really? Who's we? Who'd you go with? No, just me. The royal we. I just meant the royal we. Same thing over here, kind of like that. B'hai gavra, he says, and that man, referring to himself. You can't do both things to that man, meaning to me, Yoav. E katle slay, if you kill me for causing the deaths of Avner and Amasa, then kabul the tusei, the lot yeyavuch. Then you must accept for yourself the curses that your father uttered against me. You can't have everything. If you're going to kill me, kill me. But then you accept for yourself the curses that your father uttered against me. Let's see the footnote 34. Immediately after King David heard that Yoav killed Avner, David cursed him, proclaiming that Yoav was destined to have descendants who would perish by the sword and suffer from various ailments. The Gemara here states that Yoav was telling Shlomo that if he, Shlomo, killed him, Yoav, the curse would come to rest instead upon David's and Solomon's own descendants. The reason for this is that Yoav's execution would serve as his just punishment for Abner's murder, and thereafter Yoav would be undeserving of the curse. Maybe like the idea of kamlei b'dirabmine in Jewish law. He gets the more serious of the punishments. So if there's a if there are two punishments, and he's worthy of death and he's worthy of makos, then you don't give him the makos because you're going to kill him. Why in the world would you go both hit him and then kill him? How is that fair? I mean, you're about to execute a guy, so you cut him a break and you don't give him makos. So that's the notion of kum le b'dirabmine. You know, you give him that which is the more stringent punishment, and that would be execution. So if you're going to execute this guy, don't go ahead and also curse him. That doesn't really make much sense. And that's what Yoav is saying. He's saying, you're going to curse me? Well, then curse me, but don't kill me. If you want to kill me, well, all right, then kill me because you're the king. Do what you got to do. But understand one thing. You better take those curses back if you're going to kill me. Okay? So this is a little bit of the banter that's going on. The king said to Benayo, do as he has spoken, ufagabo, kill him, ukvarto, and bury him. Now, that's what Solomon decided to do. Kill the guy. Well, if you're going to kill him, now you're also going to have to take upon yourself the curses that David had already doled out. Okay, thus Shlomo accepted upon himself the curses that had been placed upon Yoav. And the Gemara continues. Amar Rav Yehuda Amar Rav, Kol Kolonos Shekilel David as Yoav, all the curses that King David placed upon Yoav, Niskaimu Bezar Shel David, they eventually found fulfillment in King David's own descendants. Wow. Take a look at a footnote. For Shlomo accepted this fate when he killed Yoav. Okay, Shlomo's accepting the fate. I'm going to put the whack on. He's going to get killed. Shlomo says, well, if I'm going to go ahead and kill the guy, then I will indeed shoulder for myself the curses. And now watch what happens. Watch what happens to those curses. They found fulfillment. Niskaimu b'zaro shel David. Eventually, all the curses all the curses that King David placed upon Yoav found fulfillment in David's own descendants. Very sobering. Okay, let's take a look. Continue. The Gemara now details these curses and explains how each was eventually fulfilled at some point in the Davidic dynasty. Al yikares mi beis Yoav, zav mitzora umachzik b'pelech, v'nofa b'cherev, v'chasar lachem. The text of David's curse on Yoav read, there shall not cease from the house of Yoav a zav, somebody with outrageous displays of Zav, of some seminal fluid, and it shall not cease from the house of Yoav, this particular person, a Zav, nor shall a Metzora ever be absent. You should always have Metzora. One who grasps a cane, somebody who is not feeling well in his legs, and he grasps a cane, one who falls by the sword, and somebody who lacks bread. All this is David's curse upon Yoav. And you'll find that in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 29. Okay. Zav meirachavam dechsiv As for the sin curse concerning Zav, this was fulfilled through Rechavam. Zav Rechavam Zechsev. As for the curse regarding Zav, this was fulfilled through Rechavam, the son of Shlomo. As the Pasuk says, the Hamelech Rechavam Hisametzla Los Bamerkava Lanus Yerushalayim. The king Rechavam exerted himself to climb into the chariot, the Merkava, to flee to Yerushalayim. Okay. All right. Uchsiv, and it also says regarding Azav, V'chol America v'shiyev kav Allah hazav yitzmar. Okay. We've got two psukim. King Rechavam exerted himself to climb into the chariot, a merkava, to flee to Yerushalayim. Another pasuk says, any riding equipment, a merkav, upon which a zav rides shall become contaminated. So right there and then you see, article says, this indicates that Rechavam in fact suffered from being a zav. Wow, that is extremely creative. I think it's a little bit on the weak side, because, and I think you can understand why, because what am I to do with a king? Of course he rides in a chariot. Of course he rides in a merkav or a merkava, whatever it is, but he's riding in something that's very special, you know, the kingly chariot. So to say that because he climbs into a chariot to run away, and because that same word, but it's a little bit different, over here in our verse we're talking about a merkava, and over there we're talking about a merkav, and I know that it's just masculine, feminine thing, but still, and besides, what exactly did you want him to do? How would anybody run away? Or how would anybody flee from a city if not getting into a chariot? I mean, that was probably the fastest way to go. So I would think so. So to say that a riding equipment, a merkav, upon which a zav rides should become contaminated, that's supposed to be the tie-in to that pasuk which says that he exerted himself with a chariot in order to flee to Yerushalayim. I don't know. It just doesn't really sit very well with me. I don't find it compelling at all. I mean, it's very creative, don't get me wrong. It's not very compelling. How do I know this man was a zav? So, let's take a look at footnote 41. The word merkav, riding equipment, is used in reference to a zav. And the word merkava, a chariot, is used in reference to Rechavam. This teaches that Rechavam was in fact a zav. No, it doesn't really. The fact that you have the word merkav and the word merkava, and one is talking about a zav, and one is talking about a man who was upset, he upset the people, in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 18, according to the footnote, he ran away after provoking the ire of the people against him. There's no mention of a zav over there. It's just the chavam, right? He got up in order to, hire himself, to make himself higher, to climb into the merkavah to run to Yerushalayim. That's all the pasuk is saying. Pasuk is not saying, and the chavam, by the way, hu yazar. He was a zav. Hu yazav. He was a guy with syphilis or gonorrhea or whatever the venereal disease is that we're talking about. Did I say those words? My goodness, where are my manners? But okay, we continue over here in the footnote. The Gemara's derivation approximates the Gezer Sheva method found throughout the Gemara. In our case, though, the scriptural comparison is not a true Gezer Sheva, which compares two words found in the Chumash. You know why it's not a great Gezeirah Shavah, not a true one? Because it makes reference to a post-Sinaitic personality, Rechavam. Yeah, I mean, this is not the Chamisha Chumshei Torah over here. This is 1 Kings. I'm not saying it's not holy, but what I am saying, it's not quite on the level of the Chumash. So what should we do? In our case, the scriptural comparison is not a true Gezeirah Shevah, which compares two words found in Chumash, because it makes reference to a post-Sinaitic personality, Rechavim. The comparison is thus merely an asmachta, a scriptural support for a rabbinic tradition. So all we have over here is, we've got an acknowledgement over here from the rabbis that this is not a very, very strong proof. It happened, he was a Zav, okay, and we're doing an asmachta. We're like knocking a nail into the wall, hanging our hats on it. Is it watertight? No, not watertight. But is it a cute idea? Are we still teaching a truism? Isn't it the case, Les, isn't it the case that this man, Rechavam, was a Zav? The answer is yes, he was a Zav. And it's not because of Merkav. That's the Gezer, that's the seeming Gezerah Shavah. Rabbi, he was a Zav because he was a Zav. Okay. And the rabbis, try to hang their hats on the Gemara here and the Gemara there. Okay. We continue. How about a Metzorah? How do we know that a Metzorah broke out? If there was a Metzorah, I'm not saying a leper because that's not a proper translation. Leprosy is not tzaras. Tzaras is some very unusual skin condition with some discoloration involved. And leprosy is leprosy. It attacks the fingers, the nose. People start losing aspects of their face because the nose starts to go. I'm seeing like the bone structure. And fingers are lost. That's modern day leprosy. But what Hashem talks about is tzara'as, something hitting the house, clothing, skin. That's not what's on the table at the moment. This guy became a metzora. So let's go see who was that individual. Metzora me'uziel. The metzora, we're in Sanhedrin 48b, and the metzora, the one who had this tzara'as, that was Uzziyahu, a king of Judah and a descendant of David. How do we know that Uzziyahu was a Metzora? Dechsev, because it's written, Ucha cheskaso gavah libo ad lahashchis. But when he was strong, he became haughty, so he acted corruptly. Okay? 48b, little 4. It's an edge. Is that it?
Yeah.
Great. Okay, we're talking about Uzziyahu. Talking about Uzziyahu. All right, we continue. He was strong. He became haughty, and so he acted corruptly. What did he do? By Yamal Hashem Elokav, he committed treachery against Hashem as God. He came into the sanctuary of God to burn incense on the incense altar. Is he allowed to do that? No way. He is not a temple priest. He can't therefore do it. And it's also further written, the tzaras broke forth from his forehead. Thus we see that a descendant of King David was afflicted with tzaras, exactly as David was cursing. If you remember that curse, it was pretty all-encompassing. You should have a metzora, and you should have all kinds of aggravation. Oh my. And these things are slowly happening to the descendants of David and Solomon. One man's a Zav, he's got venereal disease, and one guy is a Metzora. He's got some sort of skin condition. Excuse me. How about this one? The Gemara explains the fulfillment of the next part of the curse. He says, I want somebody else to be a Machzik Bapelech, Me'asa, somebody who grasps a cane. Okay, somebody who grasps the cane. David is cursing, I want Yoav. There should be somebody grasping the cane. Okay? There is somebody whose legs and feet are diseased and he can't walk well. So who is that? That comes from Asa. King Asa, the king of Judah and the descendant of David, had such a problem. Because it's written, but only in the time of his old age he was diseased in his feet. So there you have a third one. And such a person who has bad legs and bad feet, of course, is going to need a cane. And then we continue. The Gemara elaborates upon the type of illness suffered by Asa. For my Rav Yehuda, my Rav, if you said the name of Rav, Shechazo Podagra. He was seized by a disease known as Podagra. That's a Greek word. I'm reading about this because Rabbi Nassim Slifkin on his website has a whole piece on Soda Shem Lireyav, the biblical idea that Hashem gives a special bounty or portion to a person who is worthy. Okay? Podagra is, Soda Shem Lireyav, person who is worthy, a great rabbi, a great sage, is one of those Uraim, those who fear God, and Hashem gives his secrets to those people. There's a whole monograph on it, like 20 pages long. I started going through it, and I lost it, so I got to get another one. But long story short, it's fascinating. And over there, he's talking about the various examples of Soda Shem Lireyav, that Hashem gives secrets to his to those who he trusts, those who love him, those who fear him, meaning things they normally would not know, scientific matters, things like that, and suddenly they know. So this is, of course, a big discussion between the rationalists and the more conservative traditionalists, but you can at least buy for a few bucks, whatever you want to donate, get your hand on that monograph, Sod Hashem Lireyav. To go there, you got to go to rationalistjudaism.com. All right, good. See, I'm plugging your Reb Nassim Slifkin. Okay, thanks to you, I'm out here in Cincinnati. Podagra, he says, a Greek word, and it's used today. It really is. Put in podagra into Google, and you'll see gout comes up. That's right, gout comes up. It mostly hits men, mostly in one's big toe. That's where the buildup of uric acid is in people who suffer from this. And what are the bits of advice that you should have in order to try to avoid gout? Well, some say don't drink alcohol. Others say don't eat red meat. Some say, I don't know what, I forgot. Sorry?
Don't eat gluten.
Don't eat gluten. Uh-huh. Thanks. Others would say get some more exercise. I thank God I don't drink and I don't eat red meat, and so we're staying away from this. We're going to see what this feels like in a second. But in all events, we're saying that this man, Asa, king of Judah, had a disease called podagra, and that, as I said, is a Greek term, and that is gout. Okay? And indeed, that's exactly what article says. In today's terminology, this ailment is known as gout. It's a painful disease of the joints. But not just anywhere. It's on the foot. Okay? Amale Mazutra Bereid Rav Nachman and Rav Nachman. Mazutra, the son of Rav Nachman, said to his father, Rav Nachman, Hechi Dami, what is this ailment like and what does it feel like? Amale, his father said back to him, Kamachat Bivsar Hakai. It feels like a needle penetrating into raw flesh. Ouch! Oh my gosh, it feels like, you know, you're giving blood. Or maybe, I don't know how acupuncture feels like. But you got needles sticking into your skin, usually not a pleasant experience. Painful stuff. And then he says, that's what it feels like. So the Gemara inquires, Mina yada, so how did Rabbi Nachman know what Yoav did over here? I mean, I'm sorry, how do we know what Asa was suffering from? How did Rav Nachman know? How did he know how to describe it? Man had an illness on his leg or his foot. But how do you know that it's podagra? How do you know that? How are you able to pin that down like that? How do you know it? So the Gemara replies, E by the same. If you want, you could say this answer. Mechash ha'vachayish bein. He himself suffered from it. So he had first-hand knowledge of the symptoms. Okay? Be by the same. If you want, you could say, May Rabbi have a gamelay. He received a description of the disease by tradition from his father. When he was learning this Gemara, he learned it so well that he was able to get this tradition taught to him by his own father. Be by his aim, and if you want, we can also say the following. Again, that passage. The secret of Hashem is with those who fear him, and God's covenant is to make them know. Hashem makes a covenant to make those who fear Hashem be aware. They are informed. They are studious, learned of Torah, and therefore they deserve this special gift. Hashem gives secrets to those who fear him. So according to this, either of Nachman suffered from gout, or his father taught him, or his teacher taught him what podagra is, and that was actually the illness in this case. Or it's really an incredible instance of Sod Hashem L'Reyav. Hashem gives the secrets to those who fear him. Rabbi Nachman didn't know about gout and didn't have a tradition from his rabbi, but rather Hashem gave him the Einfall. Hashem gave him this very great gift that fell into his head, and that's how he knew they were talking about gout. See the footnote? See Psalm 25, verse 14. Sod Hashem L'Reyav. Hashem does kindness for those who fear him. Occasionally a sage will describe a natural phenomenon with which he did not have personal experience. The Talmud often cites this verse to explain such knowledge, thereby implying that the sage knew the information through some sort of divine inspiration. See also Sota 4b and Nida, page 20b. Okay? Now, the Gemara resumes its account of the fulfillment of Yoav's curse. Nofel b'cheref, one who falls by the sword. Okay, that's Yoav. David also cursed descendants of Yoav that they should have somebody falling by the sword. So who's that? Yoshiyahu. That was fulfilled through Yoshiyahu, a king of Judah and a descendant of David. Yoshiyahu, dechsev, because it's written, Vayoru Hamorim Lamelech Yoshio. The archer shot at King Yoshio. Okay? Vayoru Hayorim. That's actually how it ought to be. Vayoru Hayorim Lamelech. The archer shot at Lamelech Yoshio. The archer shot at King Yoshio. The Amar of Yudamarav. Rav Yehuda said the name of Rav, Shasu Kol Gufo Kichvara. They made his entire body resemble a sieve. They pierced him with so many arrows that they made his entire body resemble a sieve. So hopefully, this is an example of somebody falling by the sword. Of course, he really actually fell by the arrow and not so much by the sword, but maybe that's just a little technicality. And they were shooting arrows at him. Okay, yeah.
Sword in that context means by war, or assault.
Yes.
Okay.
It seems so that in that context, when David said, "Oh, he should get killed by a sword," it means he should get killed in battle. That's how I take it as well. And therefore, this instance is a fulfillment of it. Even though it was just a bunch of, hundreds of arrows hitting him, it wasn't a sword, doesn't matter. He fell in battle, and that's what counts. Okay, the Gemara continues, V'chasan lachem. And also, Yoav's descendants should be the kind of people who lack bread. They should lack food. V'chasan lachem is somebody who lacks bread. That was fulfilled, May Yechonia. A king of Judah and a descendant of King David. Dechsiv, because it's written, excuse me, Va'arus chaso, aruchas tamid nitnala. In regard to his meal, a meal was given to him continually from the king. Okay? Turns out that, I want to take a look at a footnote. How does this prove anything? How are we going to say that this guy had lacked bread? Because the pasuk says, in regard to his meal, a meal was given to him continually from the king every day, a portion. Take a look at footnote 50. You'll find this in 2 Kings, chapter 25, verse 30. Just prior to the destruction of the temple, King Yechoniah was taken by Nebuchadnezzar and imprisoned in Babel, Babylonia. Later, when Nebuchadnezzar's son became king of Babylon, the new king released Yechoniah from prison and gave him a daily meal. The implication is that Yechoniah now had a constant diet of food. But before, during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, he lacked sufficient nourishment. See Rashi, as explained by the Maharsha. So when you see the magic words, and in regard to his meal, a meal was given to him continually. Aruchato, aruchatamid, dechsiv, aruchato, aruchatamid, nitnalo. In regard to his meal, a meal was given to him continually, meaning prior to that, the implication is that Yahshua now had a constant diet of food. But before, during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, he lacked sufficient nourishment. So there you have it. Four descendants of David. David and Solomon. And all four of them, each in his own way, is getting hit in the neck by one of those terrible curses that David had meted out to Yoav. And now we have to read the next couple of lines. Having shown how King David's curse against Yoav eventually afflicted David's own descendants, the Gemara comments, Amar Yoram Arav, Hayinu D'Amrei Inshe, this is what people say, Tehei Luta V'lo Tehei Lota. Let yourself be one who is cursed, but do not let yourself be the one who curses. That is, it's more dangerous to be somebody who curses others than to be somebody who is himself cursed. And you would think quite the opposite. It's kind of counterintuitive, isn't it? If you feel, well, you have a choice. You can either be cursed or be the one cursing. A typical person says, well, I don't want to be cursed. That's crazy. Who wants to be cursed? I'll do the cursing. Yeah, there's only one problem. The guys who curse are going to have to answer for it. Take a look. The reason is that a curse uttered without justifiable cause is destined to backfire against the very person who pronounced it. So says Rashi. So my dear friends, this is a good place to end. We've been going at it straight for an hour. Let's end it here. We're making a dent in this. We've made a good, we've taken out a chunk. And we are on 49A, little one. So I'm going to write that down. End of November 28 today. Okay? Very good. So my dear friends, I want to thank every single one of you for coming out tonight for Tuesday. There's much more to go. We'll take it bit by bit until we do it. Your homework assignment is to look over the Pesukim and look over the Gemara and Sanhedrin, and especially look over 2 Samuel. Look over 2 Samuel, especially chapter 2, verse 18. It kind of puts you right smack in the middle of the action. Go see 2 Samuel, chapter 2, verse 18. Read as much of that as you can. And we'll talk about who's the Mor B'Malchus and what is a Rodef, rather. Is a Rodef, and what is a potential victim supposed to do when he's up against a pursuer? And it's going to be a most fascinating shiur, like hopefully tonight's was. Next week as well, tremendous stuff. So see if you want to get your hands on the art scroll, Sanhedrin, page 48B and 49A. Shmuel Plotzker signing out from Gulf Rana Synagogue and at School of Jewish Studies. Have a great week, everybody. Make it productive. Have a good Shabbos. And for those of you who join me on Sunday night, we'll see you next Sunday night for Emibon Mesmecha. Those of you who can just only join us Tuesday night, see you next week for more Talmud on First Kings. Have a great week, all. Take care and be well. Signing out. Oh, if you have any questions, write to me. I have a new email. It's shmuelplotzker@sheerenjoyment.org or .com. One or the other. Write to both. Shmuel, S-H-M-U-E-L, Plotzker, P-L-O-T-S-K-E-R, all one word, shmuelplotzker@sheer, S-H-I-U-R, enjoyment.com or .org. Drop me a line. Tell me you're alive. Tell me you want to support Gulf Manor Synagogue and keep it open. Tell me if you like the class. If you don't like it, you don't really have to call or email. But if you do like it, by all means, tell me. Have yourselves a great week, everybody, and see you. Have a good Shabbos. See some of you Sunday night, others Tuesday night. All the best. Bye-bye now.